Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
How many of you guys went to Bunko? Yeah. That's our 18 plus Bunko night. Sounds really, really trendy and edgy, and it's just Bunko with snacks. But we're like trying to give parents just like a break, like just 18 plus. Let's have it there. So very cool. Good to see you guys. I just want to pray. There's a lot going on this week. You know, church is doing church work well. There's a lot of stuff going on that, you know, the majority of people don't see. And I think that in some way it's supposed to be like that. There should be people who have deaths in the family talking to pastors and elders. And there should be small groups dealing with serious stuff. There should be a lot of marriage counseling and family counseling going on. And when there's heartbreak, people should come to their book clubs and Bible studies and pastors. And so there's just a lot of stuff going on. And for me, I'm an optimist. I think it's wonderful when God makes pastors optimists, because I can look at that and just say, God's doing this thing. There's conviction of this isn't right. We've got to fix this, or I need help and they run to church, or I need help and they run to small groups. I'm like, that's perfect. And because what's not going to change are difficult times, right? Because we know that sin, as we live in a world where we are sinful people, our sin is going to splash onto others. And so there's going to be hurt and pain. And we need to, you know, find a place of refuge to go. And we go to Jesus and his church, right? And so very neat stuff, but very heavy stuff. So I'd just encourage you to constantly be praying for people that go to Cornerstone. And sure, Christians around the world, right? But be praying for your fellow believers also. Just there's difficult times and things to work through. So keep those in your prayers, and I'll pray now for that as well. Father, I do thank you that we can sing the songs we just sang and that we can mean them and that they are true and they hold power, not because of some poet, but because of Jesus Christ. As I love and shepherd and care for Cornerstone, and each person here that is a follower of you shoulders some weight of that as well. I pray that you would give Cornerstone Church a tremendous amount of wisdom. In addition to wisdom, a tremendous amount of care and love. In addition to care and love, I pray that you give them a tremendous amount of comfort. And to the dozens and dozens and dozens of people struggling with various things, whether large or small, God, I pray that we continue to go back to your word and see what is valuable there. Go back to your word and see what is truth there. And that we would trust and have faith in you through the small things in our life as well as the large things. I thank you for the elders and pastors here, the work that they do behind the scenes, caring for people and loving people and serving others. And I thank you that our elder board and our pastors are not full of hypocrites, that they're genuine followers of you, that sin and repent and turn to you and have faith in you. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. Speaking of hypocrites, we're going to talk about that this morning. One of the biggest complaints I have heard, that you have probably heard, that movies speak about when they begin to demonize churches, are that the churches are full of hypocrites. And I think that that I disagree and agree with them all at the same time. Because I think there is a misunderstanding of the word hypocrite. If they mean sinners, then we would say, oh, you're right. That is true. Yes, the church is full of sinners. And in fact, there's room for one more. So come on in, right? Hypocrite, though, one who pretends. The church has those who pretend. And it's not limited to just the people that come to a church, but also the people that lead the church at times. There may be hypocrites, people who pretend, who fake things. In fact, being a hypocrite is not one who says that we should not sin, but then sins and repents, right? That's not a hypocrite. The hypocrite is not the one who says, hey, we should not sin against God, sin against each other. but then goes and sins and repents. That's not a hypocrite. It is one who says we should not sin, but then sins without repentance. That would be a hypocrite. One who says that we should be generous and they themselves are not generous. That's a hypocrite. There's one who's pretending because they obviously don't believe it. Otherwise, they would be generous as well, right? It's one who says that we should be kind and they themselves are not kind. One who says that they should read the scriptures. They place the phylacteries on their head, but they know not what the scriptures say. That would be a hypocrite. One who says that we should be honest and they themselves are not honest. I would say that's maybe one of the larger ones we see from our Christian community. One who claims their life is about Jesus, but it is obvious that is not a hypocrite, is not one who says that all are sinners and need a Savior, and then they themselves sin and repent, receiving the merciful forgiveness of the Lord. The hypocrite is the one who says that I am morally superior because I am better than you, misrepresents Scripture, and then does not care about being obedient to Scripture. There are several things wrong with that, and that plagues the Pharisees and the lawyers and the religious leader lawyers, by the way, not just lawyers in general, although that may be true too, we don't know. And it also plagues our culture today, this hypocrite thing, this pretending thing. Hypocrisy, we say this often because it's good imagery for us, and it can sometimes refer to one who wears a mask, right? One who wears a mask and pretends. We're going to read a section now together. This is in Luke chapter 11. You can turn there now. We're going to start in verse 27. And it is going to be Jesus calling out the Pharisees for being hypocrites. They're pretending. And he's going to call out the various ways they're pretending. And so as we read scripture, there's several things we look for. I'm going to encourage you to look for two of them. One is, what does this scripture say about who God is? And what does this scripture say about who we should be? Right? And so let's look at those things as we go on here. This is verse 37 in chapter 11 of Luke. As Jesus was speaking, one of the Pharisees invited him home for a meal. Immediately, we can stop there. This is disingenuous, right? At the very least, maybe hypocritical, but for sure disingenuous, because these Pharisees are inviting him to eat with them. And when you would do that in that time, and I would say for the most part today as well, that you invite people over because they have a place of honor in your life. There's a level of respect. There's a level of curiosity about them, or you love and care about them. And that's not the relationship between the religious leaders and Jesus, especially at this point. We've already seen the tension, right? And so they invite him over. So Jesus, FYI, Jesus knows that there's something up, but he goes anyways. And right off the bat, you see disingenuous request. Come and share a meal with us. So he went in and took his place at the table. His host was amazed to see that as Jesus sat down to eat without first performing the hand washing ceremony required by Jewish law. It literally says, as he sat down, they have an accusation against him. So we know what this is about. They're trying to trap Jesus again. And we see more and more and more of this, right? It's not going to surprise us anymore that the religious leaders don't like what Jesus is saying, because Jesus is saying that there's one way to the Father, and it's by the grace of God. And he begins not following all these man-made religious rules that were put in place, maybe by good intentions, to help protect against man sinning. Instead, he obeys the words of God, and the Pharisees and religious leaders don't like that. In addition, all the focus is being taken off of these religious leaders. Think of these people that wear these long flowing robes. They go about the marketplaces and they go for strolls. They have nothing to buy, but they want is the people's praise. There's texts that say we should have scripture on the front of our mind. So they literally put scripture in boxes and strap them to the front of their mind and then walk around. It talks about them that they are really good about tithing a tenth of everything. In fact, they make a big deal out of it. They'll be walking along the road and they'll find a little bit of mint on the ground. And they'll take that little bit and they're like, well, a tenth is a tenth. And they'll take off a little piece and make a bit. And they're like, wow, so pious and righteous. Look at those. And they do it for this recognition. And then Jesus comes and everybody focuses on them. And he points to the Father, actually. And they don't like that. So they invite this Jesus over to trap him. We're like, that seems disingenuous. And within the same verse, verse 37, we're like, look, that is disingenuous. And then in verse 38, they're already trying to trap him. He sat down without doing the Jewish law of washing their hands. My kids should probably practice that more, but we do not teach it as a religious thing. It's just washing your hands. This was the washing of hands ceremony was added by the Pharisees. The Lord said to them, "You Pharisees are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy and full of greed and wickedness. Fools, didn't God make the inside as well as the outside? So clean the inside by giving gifts to the poor and you'll be clean all over." So giving gifts to the poor in private don't get you a lot of applause. Unless you have to go then and brag about it, which doesn't look good, and then you get your praise. What's better in the eyes of the Pharisees, what can I do in public to gain applause and gain recognition and to glorify myself? I haven't made the application to you yet, but you can walk yourself there as we work through this. What this makes me think of is there's been several times, and maybe you've been there too, where you go to buy a used car, and there's a bunch of pictures of the outside, and you're like, that looks really nice. But why are there no pictures of the inside? You know, maybe somebody did it in a hurry or something. And many of you already know what the inside looks like, because you know what they did. They cleaned the outside, and you open the door, and you're like, oh, that's why the price is like that. And the imagery given here is, can you imagine this? Okay, my hope is that when Jesus, the Christ, uses illustrations of things that we would understand so that we can picture it, that we take a minute and picture it. Imagine this. You go to somebody's house for dinner, and the dishes are out, and you see the table from afar, and it just looks nice, right? Imagine white. In my mind, I'm imagining white. Maybe you guys are looking for clear, like crystal or something. I have no experience with that. So let's go white. So you have white dishes in the cups and the bowls and everything look very clean. And you go up to the table, and they're about to serve you up some stew or what have you, and you look in the bowl, and they've never cleaned the inside of that. They clean the outside of it. And then worse off, maybe they let it dry over and over and over again on top of that. That is disgusting. And I don't know what you do in that circumstance. That's one of those things where you got to decide what kind of man and woman you are. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you're disgusting on the inside. You work so hard to keep the outside looking righteous and holy, but your heart is disgusting. And if we've learned anything over the last 5 years, we know that God has a particular interest in the heart of mankind. Because from there you see who the person is. We can clean up the outside, right? We all know I need a haircut. We go in, I get the haircut. I lose a couple pounds or whatever, throw on some nicer clothes, and I look like a whole new man. But the heart hasn't changed. It's really easy. In a week, I can change the outside of myself. Changing the heart is difficult. And what Jesus is pointing out is what I believe many people had already seen in these religious leaders, that they're all about themselves. They're about glorifying themselves. And their job was to help shepherd people and direct people to God. And they're doing a horrible job at it. In fact, Jesus says, you guys are disgusting. And then he goes into the oracle of woes. You don't want to ever be the target of that. In fact, what we're going to see is there's a target. The target are the Pharisees. And there's a lawyer or some lawyers that really step in it here. Because the woes seem to stop. And then these lawyers have to say something. And then the lawyers get three woes also. So let's start with the three woes to the Pharisees. And these are like, sometimes they call them oracles of doom. Again, even if you're like, I don't know what that means. I mean, you kind of do just by the name. Like, you don't want it, right? So oracles of doom, the woes to the Pharisees. It's essentially, in this context, it is the watch out, pay attention, you're doing something wrong. First one says this: what sorrow awaits you, Pharisees? So in the ESV and more literal translations, you're going to see, but woe to you, Pharisees. For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herbs and gardens, but you ignore justice and love and the love of God. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. The cross reference to Matthew that we all are very familiar with because we spent 2 years in Matthew says, "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things." So there are actually less important things and more important things. And obviously the more important things, according to the God of the universe, is justice, mercy, faith. Because there's these tiny acts that kind of have a root, right? There's certain things we do that have a root value. And there could be several reasons why you came here, and when that offering bag went around, you put something in it. But at the core of you, what's more important is justice, mercy, and faith. And if you do not care about justice, mercy, and faith, that is a really big problem. That's in the core of who you are. What kind of man or woman after God are you? The example would be these religious leaders made a huge show about tithing the tiniest bits. It wouldn't be uncommon for somebody to have a certain amount of something and eyeball the 10%, and then there's a couple on the ground and they just sweep them into the pile and they take it home. Not the Pharisees and scribes. They wanted to be very careful to tithe even the smallest portions, and only if and for the reason of you seeing it. It goes on in verse 44 to say, "Yes, what sorrow awaits you, for you are like hidden graves in a field." Sorry, I apologize, I missed one. 43. "What sorrow awaits you, Pharisees, for you love to sit in the seat of honor in the synagogues and receive respectful greetings as you walk through the marketplaces." I don't know if you've ever seen this. I don't like bashing pastors typically. But have you ever seen the pastors that wear super nice clothes? They drive Mercedes. They literally have a spray-painted parking spot at the very front of the church. Like for us here, like us Baptist conservatives, we're like, "Oh, you swung and missed." Absolutely. If you spray paint a parking spot for yourself where there should be a disabled parking spot, you have swung and missed at the heart of Christ, right? Imagine in these situations, if there were better or worse seats. There's not. I could, not that this is the determination of what's a good seat, but I could throw something to any one of you, right? Like, it's fairly small. But imagine a culture where the further up you went in the seats, the more valuable you were. And what you saw are the pastors and the elders and the people that have been here a long time always booting the new people out of the front and sitting up front because they want that place of honor. Imagine doing our own little Ione parade, because Ione does parades for everything, right? So add the best pastors and most honorable people in the county parade. And we put it on ourselves and we get in our Mercedes. And we drive through the parade, and when we're done, we park in our parking spots right in front of the church doors. It's just completely swinging and missing at the way followers of Christ should be. Now, we don't have a lot of marketplaces. We would have stores, I guess. But imagine if there was a marketplace that throughout the week, that's where everybody went for everything. It's a central location where everybody brought their goods to sell. If they had some service to offer, they brought it there also. And that's where the whole community would gather. And these people would put on their long robes, right? Their big phylacteries on their heads and their many beautiful tassels, and they'd walk through. And Jesus calls out their hearts that you just want the praise of men. You want people to praise you. You want to sit in the best places. And be swinging and missing. And Jesus is calling them out for that as a wrong, bad, disgusting, dirty heart. It goes on in verse 44. "Yes, what sorrow awaits you, for you are like hidden graves in a field. People walk over them without knowing the corruption they are stepping on." The unmarked graves, if you were to touch a grave, There was then a ritual cleaning that you would have to go through, right? Because you'd be considered like unclean culturally and religiously, in the sense that these are some of the things that the Pharisees and scribes and lawyers would put together. And it was cloaked in, this will help us stay away from sin, right? I'll give you an example. It would be like saying an abundance of alcohol can lead to drunkenness, which leads us to make poor decisions and not be in control of our moral character. And so we should not be drunk with wine. And so far, we seem very biblical so far. And then you come here and I'm like, hey, but we're going to add something here. You shall not even let alcohol touch your lips, not even let the container of alcohol touch your hands. All right, I've just added something. Now I could say the hope is that we can never struggle with this sin over here, which is drunkenness. Well, these other things aren't sins, right? Touching the container of an alcoholic bottle, drinking wine, those things aren't communicated as sins, actually. And so many things were added, right? If we want to rest on the Sabbath, right? And then that's actually, I would love to do a sermon on like what the whole day idea of resting on the Sabbath is. But if we were to rest on the Sabbath, what they said is like, well, what is work then if we can't work on the Sabbath? And so then they made several, you know, like dozens of Sabbath laws. Many, many, many Sabbath laws on how to avoid doing work, right? That actually sounds like a fun practice that we could go through. Like figure out what is work, how do we avoid doing work on the Sabbath? And then people were more concerned about these little things that were added than really the heart of what's going on. Why do we rest on Sabbath? What's wrong with drunkenness? What's wrong with lying, cheating, and stealing? What's wrong with glorifying yourself? Right? And it all goes back to who God really is, right? So then, this is where these lawyers really step in it. In hindsight, it's easy to say it, but this is what happens. This is verse 45. Teacher, said an expert in religious law, you have insulted us too in what you have said. So, right? Like, I'm like, why did you say that? Like, it sounds like something Peter would say. I'd be like, was Peter back there somewhere? Jesus says, yes. What sorrow also awaits you, experts in religious law. And then goes on with three woes to them. Right? The other lawyers are like, really, John? Really? Okay. Now we got to hear three woes against us. And now let's listen to these. What sorrow awaits you, experts in religious law, for you crush people with unbearable religious demands, and you never lift a finger to ease the burden. Lawyers would add burdens to the law. They were part of the process of adding, we don't want to lie. So these are the things that are lying, and these are the things that you shouldn't even do because typically people struggle with lying in them. And then and on and on, right? All these burdens on people. The Sabbath was always a huge one. What you can and can't do on the Sabbath, what's working, what's not working. And they would put all of these little things on top of the law of God, rules and regulations on top of you. And it was very burdensome. In fact, and I would say that the burden of Christ is said over and over and over again to be light. But these Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers had a different intention. They would burden you. And the whole idea, as you begin to step back and look at the Pharisees, what you begin to see is that what they began to see as the plan for salvation is that you have to be perfect. If you do it right, you can earn favor in the eyes of the Lord. Can you agree that that's what the Pharisees are doing? We already went through Matthew. Don't make us go back and do it again. We're in Luke. We see the same thing happening, right? They're saying, if you can be good enough, then you can earn favor in the eyes of the Lord, and therefore you can earn salvation. That issue is going to come up in a moment. It says you crush people with unbearable religious demands and you don't lift a finger to help people through it. 47, what sorrow awaits you, for you build monuments for the prophets your own ancestors killed long ago. But in fact, you stand as witnesses who agree with what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you joined in their crime by building the monuments. Outside of the cities, they would build these statues and monuments and actually tombs and stuff also of the greats, right? The prophets that came and they preached wonderful words and even strong words and even damning words to certain people groups, and they would build these statues of them. And what Jesus is saying is, you would have murdered them too. If that prophet came and said the same message to you, you would murder them. And he's going to act, it's like a self-fulfilling prophecy, right? He knows that they're going to kill him as prophet, priest, and king. This is what God, in his wisdom, said about you. I will send prophets and apostles to them, but they will kill some and persecute others. As a result, this generation will be held responsible for the murder of all God's prophets from the creation of the world, from the murder of Abel to the murder of Zechariah. That's kind of from the beginning of the first book to the end of the last book in the Hebrew Bible. Who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, it will certainly be charged against this generation. He's saying, you guys are just as guilty as them. You go out and you say, oh, they're the greats. They deliver great messages. He's like, you don't believe that. You don't believe that by the way that you're acting. And we get back to hypocrisy again. They're acting. And the third woe to the lawyers now was, what sorrow awaits you, experts in religious law, for you remove, and this is back to what I was talking about, what they were teaching versus what is the actual way of salvation. For you remove the key to knowledge from people. You don't enter the kingdom yourselves, and you prevent others from entering. I think in Matthew it says, you make them twice the sons of hell. They're removing the key to knowledge from the people. Because what they're teaching about salvation, God's plan for salvation, is not God's plan for salvation. Is God's plan for salvation, first off, is God's plan for salvation one of the most important things in the entire world that we have to be able to get right? Yes. Is that true then and now? Yes or no? Absolutely. So we have to make sure, and we're going to get to this in the conclusion, we have to make sure we're doing it right also. But let's just stay with them for a moment because that's easier for us. Okay, so they are teaching, this is the law of God, right? Old Testament law shows us who God is, what he values, and also what's expected of man. And what it's going to reveal is that we fail at that, right? What it doesn't reveal is that we're pretty darn good at it. It doesn't reveal that we're bad at that. That if the reality is that we have to earn salvation or that we have to be good enough, we realize we can't. And that should humble the world. That we can't be good enough. There's not one of us. We're like literally, you ever see the cat posters where like they're hanging on to something? They're like, we're hanging in this together, or some boat, we're all in this together and it's sinking. That is us. We are in the sinking boat all together. Mankind, past, present, and future, mankind, we're in the same boat and it is sinking. And the only way out is for Jesus to come walking on the water and save us. We have to get God's salvation plan right. The Pharisees, scribes, and religious leaders got it wrong. They began to live that this law can save us if we're close to perfect. They're not saying you have to be perfect, because every single one of those people know that they've already failed it, right? And so what it begins to teach, and we see that in some of the cults today, is that, well, if we all aren't doing good enough, then the best of the worst get into heaven. And it's just all twisted up. None of us get into heaven based on our works. None of us are saved based on what you can do. There's nobody that's good enough that's going to find favor in God's eyes because you're just good enough. And so come into heaven. Jesus shows up on scene and says, there's one way, and nobody gets to the Father except through me. If anybody says, and we've said this a bunch of times, I'm doing it on purpose, if anybody says that Jesus doesn't claim to be God, you just have to be like, you know what? You got to read your Bible. I'll read it with you. Like, let's do that. He says, nobody gets to the Father except through me. The Pharisees are teaching, we saw this in Matthew, we see this now, we got to get this right. They're teaching you have to follow all of these laws. The more laws we add on, it's not burdensome, it's good. Step rise to the challenge. And the ones that essentially are good enough, the cream of the crop, what raises to the top, you will be seen as favorable and you'll be accepted into the kingdom. And Jesus says, how dare you make them twice the sons of hell? The unmarked graves. You don't even know you're walking on them, but you're unclean because you've stepped on them. Like the Pharisees. People are going to the Pharisees and trusting themselves that you know what's best. Keep in mind, there's a major, it wasn't a crisis then in that culture, but people couldn't read. So they had to rely on other people to tell them what scriptures said. And so they would go to these people and they would think, you are going to lead me in the right direction. I'm going to trust you. And instead of helping them see God's plan for salvation, they were like unmarked tombs that people were accidentally stepping on in good faith. And then they were made unclean, more unclean and more unclean. And in fact, not only were they leading people wrong, twice the sons of hell, because they were sons of hell, because the inside of the cup is dirty. Key parts of who God is and how to be saved were left out and replaced with teaching of religious right obedience. And I believe that there are many men going into the ministry of pastor and professor with the wrong heart and the wrong mind. Let me be clear, not all, but some. Some pastors have gone into the ministry with the conscious or subconscious goal of deconstructing, diminishing, and demonizing the gospel. Their misguided hope is in their ability to soften, lessen, or shallow the gospel so that not everyone needs Jesus. Sin dissolves over time, and right and wrong is relative. The very same problems then are same problems now. They are carried out in a little bit different ways. But are you telling me that you have never met a pastor where you can tell that their conscious or subconscious goal is deconstructing the gospel, diminishing the gospel, demonizing the gospel, and their hope in doing that is that they will soften, lessen, or shallow the gospel so that not everyone needs Jesus? Or that sin just dissolves over time. Or right and wrong is relative. If you haven't seen that, you have to beware, because it's all over. Because that also creates a more comfortable heart for that pastor. And also, how wonderful would it be if we could say, hey, don't worry, nobody's wrong. Nobody's stepping in anything wrong. You don't need to repent from anything. God just loves you. Everything is fine. You're not a sinner. You're not destined to hell. What kind of God would send somebody to hell? Everybody's really going to heaven. It's just a matter of when you recognize that you are. That would be great, to be honest. You know what kind of cool social club that would be? We could get together and do that every week, and we don't have to say, you know, like woe to you Pharisees. We don't have to read what's coming next about, like, that God can kill and send to hell. Like, we don't have to read that stuff. We don't have to have that be a part of our life. Well, how wonderful is that? I would disagree with actually what I'm saying a little bit, because I believe that what it actually reveals is a tremendously loving and gracious God that we will never fully comprehend, maybe until the time that we were with him in paradise. But that is not the gospel. And the reality is, because he is creator and we are creation, we don't change the creator's design. And so we submit to that. And what the creator says is that I'm a righteous and holy God, and you be righteous because I am righteous. You be holy because I am holy. And then we're like, okay. And like within 8 seconds, we're like, but I just messed up right there. I just did something, you know, and then it's over. There's no hope for you. One sin, right? And because of God's love He sends his Son, part of the Trinity, fully God, fully man, to then come and live this life that is perfect as an example, and then is innocent. And innocent God can be on the cross, and innocent God can then take all the penalty for sin. Take your sin, my sin, our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents' sin, our whatever would be in front of us. Take all of that and pay for it. And not even just expiating sin, but also atoning for the wrath of God in your place. Because of love. So when people preach about love constantly, it's wonderful because it's true. There is this tremendous love that we'll never be able to wrap our minds around. Maybe when we're completely sanctified in the end. He goes on to say this. As Jesus was leaving, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees became hostile, tried to provoke him with many questions, and wanted to trap him into saying something they could use against him. Luke chapter 12. Meanwhile, the crowds grew until thousands were milling about and stepping on each other. That's kind of an interesting image, milling about and stepping on each other. Jesus turns first to his disciples and warned them, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. The time is coming when everything that is covered up will be revealed, and all that is secret will be made known to all. Whatever you have said in the dark will be made light, and whatever you whispered behind closed doors will be shouted from the housetops for all to hear. Dear friends, do not be afraid of those who want to kill the body. They cannot do any more than that after. They cannot do any more to you after that. But I'll tell you whom to fear." The Bible right now is not teaching no fear. It says fear the right things. It says don't fear man, right? They can kill you, but that's it. That's the most they can do. And we're like, that's a lot. And there's a great reminder here. Fear God, who has the power to kill just as man does, but then throw you into hell. Fear God. Yes, he's the one to fear. What is the price of 5 sparrows? 2 copper coins. Yet God does not forget a single one of them. So, and then it goes on to say, and the very hairs on your head are numbered. And we're like, okay, that is very scary right after the God who kills and throws into hell. And then it goes on to say, you know, that he knows the very hairs on your head. They're all numbered. He doesn't forget about a single sparrow. He's not going to forget about you. And if we don't keep reading, that's a scary day. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. Why would people, if we go back up to the, you know, there's a whole section of like, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, right? You know what yeast does, right? You get that little packet that says like, put like one of these in this like huge glob of dough, and you're like, that's not going to do anything. You come back like a couple hours later and you have like this ginormous ball like on the counter. Just a little bit of yeast leavens the whole loaf, right? A little bit of the Pharisees' teaching, a little bit of that Pharisaical teaching just permeates and penetrates the gospel and changes it all. Scripture says in another place that even if on the tongues of angels some other gospel comes to you, it's not the true gospel. The little things in the truth actually matter. A little bit of yeast leavens the whole loaf. It says, beware of these Pharisees. And then it says, don't be afraid of man. They can kill you. That's it. Because obviously, if the Pharisees are going to kill Jesus, and we know that they are, if other religious leaders have killed the prophets, and we know that they have, when it comes, you know, being bold in God's name, then if people stand up against the Pharisees now, they may fear for their life. He's like, don't fear for your life. Don't be like, well, I'm afraid of man, so I'm going to disobey God. He's like, you're fearing the wrong thing. Fear God. Don't fear man. They're going to take your life. That's it. What about eternity? God is the one that divvies eternity. Fear that God. Don't fear man. And so why would they be afraid of being forgotten? Why would they need to be reminded that the Lord knows them? If not a sparrow falls to the ground without him knowing, then how much more would he know and care about you? They would need to be reminded of that, because keep in mind that this religious structure that was made was created with the intention of leading people and keeping people on the right track and knowing God's plan for salvation and knowing who God is and what's expected of you as His creation. And a little bit of yeast leaven the whole loaf, in a sense, and begins corrupting it. And Jesus comes in and begins to set the record straight. And so one could worry that, well, if I follow this Jesus person, I might get left behind. Will I really be remembered? Because everything in my whole culture is wrapped around this. So Jesus reminds them that you will not be forgotten. And this, that you are valuable. Valuable as a child of God. And we'll get to that more in a minute here. It goes on in verse 8 of chapter 12 to say, I tell you the truth, everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, the Son of Man will also acknowledge you in the presence of angels. Let's stop for a second. This has nothing to do with your Facebook posts. This has nothing to do with you saying, like, oh, here's a post. I worship Jesus as God. Like and share if you're the same. And then this verse quoted underneath, if you acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you, right? This isn't what this is talking about. In context, what is this talking about? We all feel it already, right? There's this tension. Are you going to submit to Jesus Christ or messed up religiosity? And he's challenging them, hey, there's tension right now. If you acknowledge me, you will not be forgotten. And not acknowledge as in the Facebook post. If you say Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, you're not going to be forgotten. And the application doesn't even need to be any clearer than that, right? That travels flawlessly from 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, to right now, sitting in these pews. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ and call Him Lord and Savior, you will not be forgotten about. It goes on in verse 9 to say, but anyone who denies me here on earth will be denied before God's angels. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemies the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. We talked about that in the Matthew series, what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And then it says in verse 11, and when you are brought to trial in the synagogues, and when you are brought to trial in the synagogues and before rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you'll defend yourself or what you'll say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what needs to be said. This is what's being said. Don't be afraid of man. They can just kill you. Be afraid of God, because He can kill, but He also determines eternity for you. It says, acknowledge me, and you will not be forgotten. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are not going to be forgotten. And then the reason why all of this matters, why, like, you will not be forgotten, stand strong in this, is because it says, and when you are brought to trial, it will be difficult, people. We are living in a pretty decent time and a decent place to have faith in Jesus Christ. But there are people all over the world that read this, and when you are brought to trial, and they're thinking, I sure hope so. I sure hope that when I am brought to trial, that with rulers and authorities over me that I've done something wrong or they're going to kill me, that the Holy Spirit will teach me at the time what needs to be said. Because there are people around the world that are laying in their beds at night. Okay, well, if they come and arrest me tonight, this is what I'll say here, or this is what I'll say there, or will I say this and affirm this, or will I say this? And He's giving those people peace. The Holy Spirit that has sealed you has the power then to give you the words to say in those moments. Let's summarize here. So, woe to the Pharisees, right? Then woe to the lawyers. And then a warning against the yeast of those, right? The warning against, like, careful, like the little bits, they leaven the whole loaf. But fear the right things. Don't fear man. Because Jesus is preaching something different. He's saying, follow me, and they're saying, follow me. And Jesus says, follow me, and don't fear them. Fear God, who can kill just like them, but also God is the one who divvies out eternity. God knows you. He knows everything about you and can number your freckles, your hair, and your heartbeats. Right after the killing and sending to hell verse, He then talks about, as a believer, under the gaze of God, you are not reduced to insignificance, but placed upon you is a value of child of God. He adopted you, and that value is incalculable. I think the challenge here, as we wrap up, the challenge here is this. We struggle all too often with a larger fear of man than of God. And fear of God is not that, like, I want to hide and just get away from him, but fear of God in the sense of his power. He is God and sovereign over the entire universe. Why in the world would we ever even have a moment where we're fearing man over God? In fact, as you place your faith in Christ, you have nothing to fear, not even condemnation, because in Christ, there is no condemnation. You then attach yourself to Christ with your faith. You're saved because of his grace, what Jesus has done, not of any good that we have done. And then we don't have to fear man. And we know that in the midst of everything going on, where sometimes maybe not so much in our country, but in other countries, where you're like, how many Christians are there in my country? Are there like 10 of us? Are we going to get forgotten down here? He knows, there's not a sparrow that has fallen to the ground that the Lord is not aware of. There's not a person he doesn't know the hairs on your head, the heartbeats you've had, or the freckles on your face. You will not be forgotten about. Place your faith in Christ. And you have nothing to fear in man. Because the worst they can do is take your life and you're immediately with the Lord. But if you're going to fear, we should fear the Lord who can also take life and divvies out eternity. Let's pray. Father, the fear of man is so in our face constantly, it seems like. In fact, some would argue that fear of man is used by this world against us to try to conform us to something far different than what you've called us into. Maybe less subtle than the Pharisees were, but we get pulled in different directions. God, what I ask is that as we read these 30-some verses here, that we will see a bit of who you are, a character, a God who comes out against those who put heavy burdens on us, who comes out against those who try to just shine the outside of the cup, but the inside is dirty. You care about the person's heart. You care about your people knowing your plan of salvation, which reveals that we are not good. We have failed. We need a Savior. And no one will see the Father except through Jesus Christ. And anyone, even if it comes on the tongues of angels, preaches a different gospel than that, we know it's no gospel at all. Father, we love you. And we thank you for telling us not to be afraid as your children, that we will not be forgotten. And that there are promises you've made that nothing can change, and that there is no one that can snatch us from your hand. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.